Thank you for listening or watching our podcast. Baptism is a sign of the covenant and not our faith. We do not see baptism having its origins in the New Testament, but originating in the Old Testament. If this is true, then why does the New Testament so clearly seem to teach that one first professes their faith and then they are baptized? Where do we see baptism as a sign of the covenant rather than a sign of our faith? Where do we see that baptism is a picture of the gospel that shows us a warning and assurance of the Lord's blessing and His covenantal promises? If you are curious about these questions, please stay tuned and listen to our sermon on baptism. When we think about baptism, we think that it symbolizes, or some may say that it symbolizes, our regeneration. This is not necessarily bad, as baptism is a sign of the washing, but it's not something that works this regeneration magically. So we don't want to say it's just a sign of regeneration. Some may say that baptism is just a commitment to the Lord. This would be a sign of our faith, our commitment to our God. If we stop here, we would see baptism as merely being sort of a subjective way in which it communicates who we are before the Lord in our actions. But as we go on and we ask the question, what does baptism mean? One of the things I think that is very significant in helping understand why we baptize infants is that we see baptism as a sign of the covenant. And so it's a sign of God's promise. It's a sign, symbolism of what God is doing in His redemptive mercy, and it's a seal in the sense that it comes with His authority. So when we hear this, we can say, all right, so we can think about this sign and seal being given to the covenant community, but how does it really encourage us? And this is why I thought it's helpful to look at 1 Corinthians 10, then to back up a few verses in chapter 9, and then go on a few more verses after our immediate context of being baptized in the Red Sea to help us understand the answer to the question of how does this baptism fundamentally encourage us even today. So I want to do this by using verses 1 through 5 as our launching point in 1 Corinthians 10, and then ask these questions. What is baptism? What is the cloud in the sea? And how does baptism encourage us or exhort us? So let's begin then with what is baptism. Now the notion of baptism, when I've had my discussion with individuals who struggle with this, and as I've wrestled with it myself, I basically come to realize that it's either a subjective sign, meaning it's a sign of my faith, a sign of my commitment, a sign of my regeneration, or it's a sign of the covenant. Now, when we say that, some may say, well, then does that mean that there's no faith, there's no understanding of regeneration being presented in this? Let's understand what we mean when we say it's a sign of the covenant. Because on the one hand, we don't want to say that it's just subjective, so it's my commitment or my faith or my commitment to the Lord. Because after all, it's the Lord who comes to His people. It's a sign and seal of His commitment to us. So when we talk about this being a covenant sign, it's important to understand what we mean by this. We're saying that it symbolizes fundamentally the covenant of grace. Now, if you notice in our form mentioned that the covenant of grace has obligations, and so does the covenant of works. The thing we need to understand in a covenant of works versus a covenant of grace is there's a differentiation in how these obligations are applied and what the expectations are. So let me make this more explicit for you. Under a covenant of works, we think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. He's one who is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he eats of the tree, he will surely die. So it means, here's the law of God, obey the law of God. You fail to obey the law of God, you receive death. That's the consequence. And so the law of God then becomes the obligation of what we are called to meet in order to have life. Now, in terms of a covenant of grace, there's still the law of God that's in there. We don't want to say there's no obligations, there's no stipulations. Clearly, we read the household codes this morning. The Apostle Paul expects us to live a certain way as we struggle to walk in the Spirit. But the law of God comes with a different application. If you're familiar with our confessional standards, our catechism, I appreciate how the Heidelberg Catechism says we obey the law of God out of gratitude. And so we're not obeying the law of God in the sense that the moment you fail is the moment you receive death, the moment you receive instantaneous justice. But it's rather we see the law of God as a call for us to live our lives unto the Lord as living sacrifices out of gratitude unto Him. And why is that? Because the covenant of grace, the fundamental promise, is that God is going to redeem a people unto Himself. And so with the coming of Christ, Christ enters history, takes away the obligation, the sanctions, the punishments of the covenant of works, confers upon us true everlasting life, that as we take hold of Christ by faith, we have that faith as a gift of the Spirit, Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul literally tells us that, and as we receive that faith as a gift from God, we are those who receive Christ. And so what is the sign of baptism then? The sign of baptism, like circumcision, is that sign that is calling the community to look to their Redeemer. So when you think about Abraham being called away from the land of paganism and idolatry, worshiping false gods, as he's called away from this land, what is he to do? He's to look to the Messiah. He's to look to the Redeemer. Now Abraham, as we know, had his struggle, and he fell into an adulterous affair with the scheming of his wife so that they could produce an heir to accomplish the covenant of grace, to bring about the Messiah. The Lord comes to him, gives him a sign on the organ of generation, making very clear to him that the Lord will bring about his redemptive program. The Lord will bring about the Messiah through the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman arrives. We no longer need that sign because the climatic culmination of that promise has come. Christ has entered history through the genealogy. This is why if you ever read your Gospels accounts, Matthew and Luke, you find the genealogy. Most of us, if we're honest, we probably skip over them or maybe skip through a few generations. But it's significant because that's communicating that God has brought about the seed of the woman through a genealogy. So in terms of circumcision, having that warning of being cut off, this is where we turn to baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. Because of circumcision in Genesis 17:14, those who do not bear the sign are cut off. It's a double-edged sword of the gospel. You embrace the substance of the sign, look ahead to the Messiah, you are cut off in the Messiah. Now, you turn away, you receive the sanction yourself. And so that's how circumcision presents the double edge of the gospel. The gospel goes forth, you embrace Christ in faith. As you embrace Christ in faith, you have life. You say, I don't want this Christ. This is hogwash. I don't believe it. You will come before the Lord in the day of judgment, and I guarantee it will not be a happy day for you. That's what Paul's warning about. Now, the reality in terms of baptism, this is what Paul's doing here. And he's taking the baptism of the Red Sea and talking about the Corinthian church and saying, hey, understand the identity of Israel. We may say, well then, well, why is Paul talking about baptism here in terms of this identity of Israel? Well, think about this church. This church has a problem in understanding the kingdom of God in a very worldly way. Now, we go on, you find how they're doing the Lord's Supper. They're basically celebrating class elitism within the church. The upper class have the better meal. Lower class have less of a meal. You get a flavor of this. Where the Apostle Paul is talking about how this church is struggling in chapter 9, and how the Apostle Paul, 9 verse 23, speaks of the centrality of the gospel, and how Paul desires to live his life before the face of God with a desire to serve his Lord exclusively. That's what he's getting at. When I meet with a Jew, I basically don't have pork. I act like a Jew, but when I'm meeting with a Gentile, I eat pork. My conscience is fine either way, because my desire is to serve my Lord. I desire to have this person come to Christ or to come to the church. In 9 verse 24 through 26, he lays out another issue. It almost seems like a non sequitur until you put it in the context. When he talks about this metaphor, the marathon. And he wants the church to understand that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not, yes, I believe, and then I just go about my business anyway. I want, the Apostle Paul is saying, it's a long marathon throughout the Christian life, a continual struggle, continuing to keep one's eyes focused on heaven as they are in Christ. So as Paul sets the tone here, he then talks about baptism. And he talks about Israel being baptized in the sea. And he wants the Corinthian church to understand that this event of the Red Sea crossing is not just a Red Sea crossing. It is Israel understanding that God exclusively brought them out of Egypt. Because the Lord could have had them go an easier way. They would have seen the Philistines. They would have panicked. But being pinned between the Egyptian army and pinned between the Red Sea makes Israel understand there is only one way that they are delivered, by the hand of God. So then what is this cloud in the sea? Because Paul talks about them being baptized in the sea and being baptized in the cloud in the sea. Well, think back to what we read and we looked at Exodus and what this means. In terms of Exodus, you have Exodus 13, 21, and 22. We have Pharaoh lets the people go. The Lord is the one who saw to it they would go. They go and they journey and they travel. And as I've mentioned, the Lord did not want them to encounter the Philistines because they'd get scared. The Lord led them through a pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. So you have a cloud and you have a pillar. The Lord is obviously with his people. He surrounds them. He engulfs them. He takes the front. He takes the back. He's seeing to it that his people are led and shepherded by his care. Exodus 14, 19, and 24, Israel being pinned between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, they begin to panic. Now this is important because the Lord is putting them in a place where they are absolutely helpless. No matter where they look from a human point of view, it is death. That's all there is. You're either going to die by drowning, or you're going to die by facing a world power. Those are your only two options. Maybe some might survive with a third option of once again being enslaved, but you can imagine what that life is going to be like. You'd probably rather be killed either in the sea or by the army. So what the Lord has done then is he set Israel in a position where they have to recognize this event is 100% the Lord's deliverance. They did not split open the sea. They did not pass through the sea by their own working or their own doing. God has done this. And as they find themselves on the other side of the sea, we see that the water closes in over the Egyptians, that the Lord is the one who creates this confusion with Israel. The waters go over them and they drown. So what you have then in terms of this baptism is it tells us something what baptism means. That baptism is more than just a debate in terms of sprinkling or submersion. It's a debate of understanding what is it really symbolizing in terms of the gospel. When you think about the sea in terms of scripture, we think of Sheol, the realm of the dead. And so you think about going down into the belly of death. You think about going down into the belly of hell, taking a sanction, facing death. But then you emerge triumphant on the other side of the sea, completely unscathed, nothing happening to you at all. This is a symbolism of the gospel. That's what's going on here in terms of this. And so the Apostle Paul is recalling for Israel, much like what Peter does with Noah's flood, saying, listen, they were baptized in the sea. They were delivered through this dramatic event by the hand, by the protection, by the preservation of their God. That the Lord is the one who delivered them, and the Lord is the one who has consumed the Egyptian army. And they also have received a baptism, but a baptism unto death. So when Christ, for instance, in Luke 12, says, I have a baptism to undergo, it's not that Christ is worried about a little bit of water or the Jordan River, but it's Christ actually enduring and embracing the fullness of baptism. He's going to be like the Egyptian army, consumed, feeling the sting of death, and then he will emerge triumphant. However, Christ in his baptism must endure hell in our place. And so we then get this understanding of baptism, how the Apostle Paul is seeing this as a great event, an event that moves us from death to life, going into the sea, facing certain death, and emerging triumphant. So how does this baptism then encourage us like the gospel? As we are called to live for Christ, reminded of that power that is ours, that is present in the Spirit, and how we are called to conform, living our lives out of gratitude in Him. And so notice what the Apostle Paul is doing here. The temptation Israel can fall into is they can think, well, we passed through the sea. We're people who have endured the Exodus. We have to have a special place with God. We've had the manna, we've had the spiritual food, we've had the water from the rock. Notice how Paul's interpreting all these things as sacraments that Israel has seen the visible manifestation of God caring for them again and again, showing the ultimate provision in Christ Jesus. Again, testifying to the Lord's faithfulness. But as Paul goes on, he warns them and says, but what about our fathers? He wants them to understand that our fathers who have passed through the sea, in verse 1, that our fathers were all under the cloud, our fathers passed through the sea. In terms of this, he's taking a Gentile church, think about this, it's Corinth, a Gentile church, and identifying them with a history of Israel, rather profound. So we're actually calling upon the people of Israel as our ancestors, not in terms of just people that are humans and may share a genealogy or genetics, but in the sense that we actually see ourselves as part of the Israelite family. We're calling them our fathers back then. And so he's doing this solidarity. You're one community. You're one covenant people. And as Paul talks about this, he speaks of how they are ones who have this solidarity together. They're all baptized, all had the same spiritual food, all drank from the rock, all were under the cloud, all led and protected by the Lord. But then he goes on with the Corinthian church. And he says, well, listen. He said, don't fall into the same stuff they fell into. Because now Paul is taking the symbolism of baptism as the gospel goes forth. You embrace Christ, you believe in Christ, you desire to struggle and live your life in the power of Christ, you have life. You turn away, say, I don't believe Christ, I don't want Christ. You're like the Egyptians in the belly of the sea. And Paul's saying it's not just the Egyptians versus Israel. He's saying, notice how the Israelites thought that they were safe because they were those who passed through the sea. He's saying they were baptized. They had this identification. But at the same time, as they were part of the community, what do? They put the Lord to the test. This is continually asking God to prove himself and say, yes, your covenantal promises, show me that they're really true. And they fell in the wilderness. And so Paul is giving this warning to the Corinthian church, because what's going on here? We have tongues. We have prophecy. We have the manifestations of the Spirit. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, and warns them, as for tongues and prophecies, they will cease, but love endures. As Paul says that, he's saying, look, the manifestations you see here, they're temporary. This is a sprint. This is not the marathon. And Paul's coming to the church and saying, think about the marathon. Think about the overall goal and trajectory of this Christian life. That's what Israel was to do. They were to leave Egypt, have their focus on the land of Canaan after passing through the sea and recognizing they are a people set apart unto the Lord. This is their call. And what did they do? Well, they got in the wilderness. They began to grumble. They began to test God. They wanted God to prove himself. And so the other side of the baptism comes to effect. And they become like the Egyptian people. And so what Paul's doing here is not trying to terrorize us in the sense that you need to really, really, really be sure that you have Christ. But what Paul's telling us is he's saying, don't rest in a history. Don't rest in a personal genealogy. Don't rest just in a covenantal identity. Now, all these things are good. Having a covenantal identity is good. We shouldn't deny these things. But when we make that the basis of our hope, and we're not taking hold of the substance of the covenant, Christ Jesus, looking to him for life, then we have a problem. And so we may ask then, well, then what do we do with this? Because this says that they're baptized into Moses. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about them being baptized into Moses, he's telling us something about their identity. granted. He's talking about them having a uniqueness and a unique time, dwelling in a unique land. However, he is telling us about the theology of baptism. If we're going to say, well, this is just a baptism into Moses, and therefore the sign is just a physical sign, well, we're going to have a problem, because that's not what this is. Christ himself speaks of the baptism he has to undergo. Paul's dealing with the theology of a baptism. This theology of a baptism, in a general sense, is that symbolism of moving from death to life, just like circumcision. And so we can't just say, well, this is just a baptism under the old covenant. Well, what about Noah's flood? Paul exhorts the church in terms of Noah's flood using that Old Testament precedent. And so let's take this as a theology of baptism and what it means. And so what is this baptism exhorting us to do? Well, in terms of this baptism, it's a call for us, first and foremost, to embrace Christ in faith. This is our reminder that we certainly enjoy the benefits of the covenant community. We certainly join together in solidarity and sharing in the same Christ. But fundamentally, it's a call for us individually to want to embrace the one Christ. But there's something else in terms of this, because we may say, well, then what do we do with our children? When we think about Israel and the Exodus, Israel as an Exodus people passed through the Red Sea. This would be their children as well. And as they all pass through the baptism of the sea, what do we see with our children? Well, these children are covenant kids. They're set apart unto the Lord. What does that mean? And that's an important question to ask. When we ask that question, we look at the household codes. And again, as I mentioned, this is our launching point. But the household codes, what is the motivation for the child? Obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. It's a call for the children to live out this covenant identity. Now, are we saying that every single child that receives a sign of baptism is necessarily regenerate? Well, that's not what we're saying. But we're not saying that the sign of baptism is an exclusive sign of regeneration. We're saying it's a sign of the covenant. In order to receive the blessings of the covenant, we are those who are to have faith in Christ. That's where we consciously understand that we are part of this covenant community. How do we take hold of Christ by faith? In the power of the Spirit. The call then, as parents, as we raise up our children, what do? Well, we encourage our children. We're set apart unto Christ. Live this out. Pray to your God. We continue to instruct our children in the faith and train them up in the Lord. Again, we're doing this because they're set apart unto the Lord. Now, how they grow up and what they do, that's up to them, and they're held accountable for that. But what does it mean for us as parents? Well, if our children grow up and they turn away from the gospel, what do? We take these covenant promises to God, and we say, Lord, you told me that as we raise up our children, these children would embrace you. And so we bring this to the Lord. We say, this is what you promised. Lord, bring this child back. So that's how we deal with the wayward. What do we do with the children that embrace this promise? We continue to encourage them. Continue to encourage them in their Christian life. Continue to encourage them in what it means as Christians. What the advantages we have as a covenant community. As we have people who are older, who have gone through different times and different seasons in life, we have a privilege of saying, well, how did you persevere through these times? How did you persevere through that? Or how did you persevere through this and that? And we understand that all those before us have had the ups and downs in their Christian life, just as we do. And it's a call again to go back to how did they persevere? Hopefully the answer is by the grace and power of the living God. This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. Israel passed through the sea. They rested in the signs, they rested in the symbols, they rested in the manifestation of God being with them, but they didn't embrace the substance of the promise. The call is for us to continually embrace the substance of the promise and to encourage our children to do the same. So in terms then of why are we, as Reformed people, speaking of the Lord's covenant and what that means in terms of this being a sign of the Lord's covenant, was communicating to us that it's not a sign of my commitment. It's a reminder. God is faithful to his promises. When we think about this Red Sea baptism, it's probably one of the most vivid examples we can find in Scripture of what the baptism really is in that final judgment. Of how you have the Lord's people in Exodus 15 celebrating and singing praises to God, delivering them from their oppression, when you have their oppressors swallowed and crushed in the sea, and Israel did nothing for it other than follow the path and the leadership of their God. The Lord shepherded them through the sea, and the Lord was triumphant. So in terms of how do we take this sign then for ourselves, we remind ourselves, our God is a mighty God. Exodus 15, when he says to Abraham, I am your shield and defender, he means, I am your shield and defender. And we say, well, how has the Lord proven this? This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. God's already proven himself in covenant history. Israel passed through the sea on dry land. The Egyptians did not receive the same benefit. This is where we, in our times of doubt, can go through these things in Scripture and say, wait a minute, here's a promise of God. He's manifested himself in Christ, and how much more assured ought I to be today that it's not just a Red Sea baptism, but Christ has actually passed through hell itself, the very essence of what death is, and has emerged triumphant as the one who has overcome death and sin and taken everything away. That's what baptism is symbolizing. That's what it's showing us. That's what it's recalling for us. Now, in terms of raising up our children, we continue to encourage our children in the gospel. Dad or mom, I don't believe this. What does this mean? We sit down and we lay out for them again what this means. Well, what is this gospel? We know our children. We know how to explain these things. We pray for our children. We desire to see them be raised up in the Lord and embrace these promises. And we exhort them as the Apostle Paul exhorts. Notice he doesn't say, for the children who have professed, then you obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. He says, no. You're set apart unto Christ. You're set apart as a member of the covenant community. Therefore, you desire to please the Lord. This is where we encourage our kids. When they face peer pressure, what do we remind them? Hey, you need to recognize who you are in Christ. And when your friends are telling you to do something contrary to Christ, you seek to honor your Lord. He is your Lord. He is your God. But what about the consequence? Remember what we said in Genesis 15. Whatever consequences our children may perceive. We say, well, what does the Lord say to Abraham? I'm a shield and defender. You can tell them about Abraham going to the foreign lands, deceiving Abimelech and Pharaoh about his wife, and how you find the Lord still protected his wife and protected Abraham. You think of Israel pinned between the sea and the Egyptian army saying, oh, we're going to die. And the Lord shows himself again to be the faithful shepherd and shield who has defended his people through the sea. And so these things that we may think are so abstract, we can start bringing home to our children and say, listen, this is your hope. Whatever you think your friends are going to do or whatever consequence it may be, you don't need to fear that. You need to trust that your Lord is the one who goes before you. This is not only for our children, for ourselves, as we go about our days. This is the hope that the Apostle Paul is giving to the Corinthian church and to us today. So let us not then have these signs and seals as distractions in the sense that we look to them for our hope. But let us look to them as God intends us to look to them, as symbols, pictures of the gospel. And let us see them and see our Lord as the one who has given them to us as our shield and defender, the one who defends, the one who has redeemed, the one who confers an everlasting and true life, of Christ who has ultimately submitted himself to the baptism of death and has emerged triumphant, and let us walk in him, finding our life in him and in him exclusively. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed, confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.